Turning your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. We're going to continue to try to plug away a bit and see what we can get out of that. Can you guys hear me? You guys, can you hear me? Okay, good. Yeah, you can you just stick that in there and cut it off. We took off from our last outline, Ruth, paid in full, and a picture of our redemption unto life. And we dealt with points number one and points number two. We moved into the more technical aspect of what chapter 4 is about, and it has to do with the person who has the right and responsibility to redeem. The person who has the right and responsibility to redeem. And we saw in chapter 3 that Boaz understood that while it was a privilege for him to be asked by Ruth to redeem the right of inheritance that her and her mother-in-law possessed by virtue of their marriage to Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, that Boaz knew that there were some things that had to be established first before he could take on that task. So under Ruth paid in full, you want to pull up the third point. In fact, you can pull up point number two, and we'll just stay there for a moment. I'll reiterate the question and then establish the reason for which this obstacle is there. There is a nearer kinsman than Boaz, which became for us an interesting inquiry, but it was essential because in the matter of redemption, what we come to discover is that Boaz was not obligated to redeem Ruth or Naomi as a matter of law, that he was not bound by a legal code to do it as if there was something intrinsic to Naomi and Ruth by which he was compelled. His actions, as we are learning, were completely based upon grace. And that's going to work itself out fully here in our text, meaning that when Ruth requested of him to cover her with his skirt and to take care of her and Naomi, what he said over in verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11, is going to be key for us as we reflect tonight on the attitude of Boaz towards Ruth and Naomi, which is going to be an insight into the character of Christ towards us. That's the tension. Those are the poles of contemplation that I want us to derive from tonight's study. When Ruth said what she said over in verse 9, I am Ruth, your handmaid. Spread therefore your skirt over your handmaid, for you are a near kinsman. And he blessed her for it. He said over in verse 11, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. You guys see that line there? So if we are already sensitive to the narrative, what we understand is that there's a relationship that has been taking place for at least 7 to 9 months between Ruth and Boaz. It's been largely a business relationship, but underlying the business relationship is some kind of connection. Now, we don't have any clue in our text that Ruth is as persuaded of Boaz's desires for her as she is committed to simply seeing to her mother-in-law's welfare and safety. So the narrative leaves us in suspense as to Ruth's sense of personal expectation. And from that, this is what we can also derive, that Ruth is functioning out of a love for Naomi more than some type of erotic or sensual love towards Boaz. Though that would not have been wrong if it played itself out somewhere in the narrative between chapters 2 and chapters 3. But we don't get that. And what this means is, in the process of people coming to Christ, because that's what Ruth is doing, right? Ruth is coming to Boaz as a type of us as New Testament believers or sinners coming to Christ. Is that true? You guys see the connection? In the process of coming to Christ, it does not necessitate on our part a presence of love towards Christ. In the process of coming to Christ, it does not necessitate on our part a virtue of love for Jesus and a desire to marry him and be with him because he's so lovely. Now, I want this to resonate for just a moment. When we come to Christ, we come to him because of a need. When a sinner comes to Christ, he's coming to Christ out of a desperate personal need. And I've said this years ago, that if there's one thing that I would say is virtuous about being selfish, it would be this: wanting to be saved. Wanting to be saved is the most selfish thing you could do. You are coming to Jesus for a need that is exclusively on your part. You are not coming to Jesus for Jesus. You are not coming to Jesus for the church. You're not coming to Jesus for other people. So long as you're coming to Jesus for those reasons, you are not coming to Jesus. You are not coming to Jesus for Jesus. You and I don't add anything to Jesus. You are not coming to Jesus for the church's sake. The church don't need you either. You are not coming to Jesus because of your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your mama, your daddy, some business adventure, because Jesus is a good addendum to your life. Ladies, are you following the logic of what I'm getting at? Is that coming to Christ doesn't necessitate the same qualifications that is required for Christ to respond to us? What we are doing when we come to Christ is coming because we are in a crisis. We are in a need. He is necessarily the solution to our problem. Ruth and Naomi are in a predicament. And the predicament is they have a plot of land that they may or may not be able to sell. The predicament is that they have no covering, no head over them. Their husbands are dead. Their life is on hold in terms of any guarantee of what we have been learning over the last several weeks, that God, when he calls us into the kingdom, he calls us to the big R. Remember the word R? What does that mean? Rest. Rest. And the three aspects of rest that God called us to was agricultural rest. Remember that? Economic stability. The second rest is the rest of spiritual fidelity to God. You know, you are to work 6 days, and on the seventh day you what? And on that day you worship. So God had provided for Israel in the land rest economically. You know, when your money is right, you can rest, right? All right, so I'm just making sure you're not asleep on me, because you guys looking at me like deers in the headlight. When your money is right, you can rest, right? All right, so look how good God is, that he has provided the mandate of making sure that there are provisions for us so we can rest. That's the corn in the field. That's the whole concept of the barley harvest and the ingathering that we've talked about at length, right? I simply have to kind of clear our heads so we can make sure we're in our context. Boaz has everything to do with that, doesn't he? It's his field that they are in. Their lives have turned around. The second rest that I am sure they engaged in at length was Sabbath keeping, don't you think? They worked 6 days, and on the seventh day, they went to Sabbath, some synagogue or the temple. Did they not? Working all those months, Ruth and Naomi were able to experience some economic stability, promise, and some spiritual stability, promise. But the last rest that we said that God provides for his people in terms of his larger redemptive plan is the rest of what? Domesticity. The rest of marriage. The rest of family. Three rests: economic rest, spiritual rest, and domestic family rest. You guys follow that? That's what God provided in order for him to grow his family. And that triad is critical for us today, isn't it? Delete any one of those three and your life is going to be lopsided. If you have economic woes because of a lack of either diligence or a lack of wisdom or a lack of character, you're not going to rest, are you? And is not that lack of economic stability going to impact your worship? Is that right? And if it impacts your worship, ladies who are married, is that not going to impact your life at home? So you see how it can become a domino effect? And therefore, what I'm getting at as we get ready to deal with some more acute aspects of the relationship between Boaz and Ruth and Naomi is the fact that there is a large provision that's laid out before Ruth and Naomi. But Naomi knows that in order to close this deal, Ruth has to be married. The first two are there as a promise. They're not there permanently. The next season could be another problem for Naomi and Ruth. What if no one wants to buy her inheritance? We've already read in chapter 4, have we not, that the one who was nearest said, I don't want it? Now, I want you to mark that now. So salvation, which is typified by Ruth and Naomi's land being sold, is not something that's guaranteed. Finding Christ is not guaranteed. Rest is not guaranteed. Proper worship is not guaranteed. A good home is not guaranteed. Stability in the kingdom is not guaranteed. It's promised, but it's not guaranteed. You and I live in the world. It's not guaranteed. It's not guaranteed that you're going to have a good church home where the gospel is solidly preached and men and women really do love each other in the church. That's not guaranteed. It's not guaranteed that you're going to have a great marriage. Amen. It's not guaranteed that you are going to have stable economic income all your life. These things are not guaranteed. These things have to be pursued and acquired by our desire to be obedient and diligent to the gospel mandate. Is that true? So I'm taking you back to when Naomi gives Ruth instructions. What Ruth said to Naomi is the same thing that Boaz is saying to Ruth. Everything that you tell me to do, I'm going to do. Ruth then comes to Boaz, and Boaz says to her, what? Everything you say to me, I'm going to do. I'm showing you the connection between the character of Ruth and the character of Boaz, which God is helping us understand that this is a matter of character. Character is critical to our success in the gospel and in our walk with God and the blessings that flow out of it. And so when Boaz says in verse 11 of chapter 3, all that you ask me to do, I will do. But then he says over in verse 12, and now it is true that I am thy kinsman, howbeit there is a what? Kinsman nearer than I. And this is where the drama now begins, where God is going to now press home to us hurdles that have to be overcome in order for Christ to be able to marry the church, in order for Boaz to be able to marry Ruth. But Boaz is willing to deal with these hurdles, is he not? So we read in point number 2 in our outline, there's a nearer kinsman than Boaz. Point A, redemption from sin comes only through a redeemer who has the right to redeem. Who is it that has the right to redeem? And you and I learned last week, the person that has the right to redeem is whom? The near kinsman, our fellow man, an individual that's close to us. And we looked at Leviticus 25, 47 and following, where it spoke to that principle. So therefore, in our context, what Boaz is not going to do is he's not going to go seek to seize the land and buy the land and purchase all that the land requires by overlooking the true kinsman or the nearer kinsman who has the right to and really the obligation to meet the needs of Naomi and Ruth. Now, why wouldn't he do that? Why wouldn't Boaz just manipulate the situation, coerce the situation, finagle his way and take the land before this guy even discovers that it's up for sale? Why wouldn't he do that? Because Boaz is what? Lawful. He's a righteous man. He's a man that follows the law. Now, what if our Lord Jesus Christ, in his process of seeking to redeem us, just fudged on his law a little bit? Could we be saved? If he hedged a little bit on any of the hundreds and hundreds of precepts that were given in explicit commands, could Christ be a lawful redeemer for us? Would Christ therefore have to obey all of God's law in order for him to be a lawful redeemer? So then you understand that grace, which is the foundation for which Boaz is acting, right? We are learning that Boaz is acting out of grace. Grace does not circumvent the law, does it? Grace finds a way to fulfill the law so that the law's demands are met in the objective for which grace is now acting. And the objective for which grace is now acting is love. So in your notes, if you don't already have it, in fact, I think I wrote it at the top of our second outline. Yes, I did. Your second outline says, and you don't have to pull it up. You can leave it there. This is where we're going. She shall be saved in childbearing through faith in Christ. The law satisfied, the love established, and what? The life given. So the law satisfied, the love established, and the life is given. And so what grace does is it meets the demands of the law in order that love might have access to its object. What grace does is meet the demands of God's holy law in order that love might have access to its object, which means this. If Ruth doesn't love Boaz, we know this, that Boaz loves Ruth. Is that true? We know that. And that's so critical to our understanding of the relationship between us and Christ. The security of your salvation and mine is not based on my love towards God. It helps that I love him. But more importantly than my awareness and knowledge of my love towards God is his love towards me. Do you guys follow that? He loves me. He loves me, right? And this is the love of God. And greater love hath no man than this. This is how we know God loves us. He gave his son to be a propitiation for our sin. What I'm getting at is there is a bilateral, a unilateral act on God's part of love towards us that brings us into a relationship with him. Naomi knew something about Boaz then, didn't she? Because she told Ruth, this man will do whatever he needs to do. He will not rest until he gets the job done. This is designed, therefore, for you and I to think about how passionate and committed and zealous Christ was to save you, save me. Who then is this other man? Redemption from sin comes only through a redeemer. Who has the right to redeem? Your brother, your uncle, your cousin. Even we learn in Leviticus 25, 47 through 49, if you were able to, you could redeem yourself. Remember that? Yeah. So redemption was up for the person who was nearest at hand and even up to yourself. Point B, is the one who has the right also responsible to do it? How did we affirm that last week? Yes. Please lock that in, because this is going to play a major role in what happens. He is responsible, as 1 John 3:16 and 17 says, as Matthew 22:39 says. Point C, is the one who has the right and responsibility willing to do it? What's the answer? You better hurry up and write that down. This is what's so beautiful about the historical narrative, because the historical narrative is going to show us two men who are in line for redeeming. One actually has the immediate and lawful responsibility. The other one has an option to redeem, but not the immediate and lawful responsibility. The one who actually is obligated to do it will not do it. And what that describes for you and me is the nature of our heart in relationship to our concern, not only for the salvation of others, but for our own salvation. So I quoted Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Do you guys remember what that verse says? No, you don't. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that understand. There's none that are profitable. They have all gone their own way. In other words, now watch this, because we're going to unpack this tonight with this kinsman redeemer who's closer. But he really doesn't want to get into this mess that Boaz is about to lay out to him. We are by nature so selfish that we will not even save ourselves. Remember Leviticus 25 said if they could do it, they should do it. But Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6 tells us part A and B is that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each and every one of us to our own what? That's right. That what that means is we are out there on our own, really only concerned about our own things. And even when it comes to redemption, we don't care about our own soul. Is that true? That if a man or a woman knows that they could drop into hell today at the next breath and do not do all they can with all the powers of reason and all the powers of volition and all the powers of their resources to solve their problem right now. They don't care about their soul. I'm going to say that one more time, just in case you didn't get it. God comes to you and says, you know, tonight you could die. And if you die without Christ, you're going to hell. And that person goes, tonight I could die. You mean I might die? I might not die? Right at that point, we know that they don't care about their own soul. Are you following me? So mankind is not He is not bent on saving himself from the reality of his plight. And this is what we will see with the man that finally resolves not to mar his inheritance by trying to solve the problem of his brother or sister, for which we learned that there was a rule in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 25, and I think I'm going to have you go there, where when a person does not actually fulfill the requirements, I think it's Deuteronomy 25, that individual is to have his shoe taken off and actually to be spit on to indicate the shame of him not taking responsibility for redeeming his brother's family. It was a shameful thing. And so obviously they did not practice this by the time we get to Judges chapter, Ruth chapter 4, but it did show us that in Ruth chapter 4, the man took his shoe off, didn't he? He took his shoe off. And what that meant was that the taking off of the shoe was a symbol of giving up the right of owning the property. The scripture says, wherever you place the soles of your feet upon the land in the promised land, that land is yours. So when you stepped on the property, it's called squatter's rights. It's a kind of law of squatter's rights. Once you stepped on the property, it became your property. But when you take your shoes off, you are saying that you don't own that property. You have no authority over that property. And that's why when God sees you and me in his presence, the first thing he tells us to do is to take off our shoes. Because the ground upon which we're standing now is not ours, it's his. We don't own that ground. We don't possess that as a right. And so we're coming before God as beggars when he says, take your shoes off, for the ground upon which you stand is holy ground. Is that making some sense? All right. So I'm just kind of wetting our whistle with the nearer kinsman situation. He is the one who has the right and responsibility, but apparently he is not willing. Point D, the man in our account represents whom? Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 49, verse 7. Show you what it says, and then we'll come back. Keep your hand at Ruth so we can make our way back. What we're dealing with right now are the two options before Ruth and Naomi for their redemption. The one is the legal option. The other is the option of grace. The one is based upon the rights of the law. The other one is based upon a love working by grace to seek to achieve it. Now listen to what it says in verse 7 of Psalm 49. This is in relationship to this whole matter. Over in verse 7, I got to start back at verse 5. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heel should compass me about? They that trust in their what? And boast themselves in the multitude of their what? None of them can by any means redeem his what? Nor give to God a ransom for him. Do you guys see that? Part A, verse 8. For the redemption of their soul is precious and it ceases forever. So verses 5 through 8 describe for us, first of all, the narcissistic attitude, or at least 6 through 8, the narcissistic attitude of trusting in wealth, trusting in riches. And you and I know that riches cannot deliver our souls, right? Wealth, money, prominence cannot deliver our souls. And what it describes is the bankruptcy of our brother or our neighbor. Verse 7 describes the one who should be seeking the right to redeem. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious and it ceases forever. So we can say three things about this nearer kinsman. First of all, he has the responsibility to redeem. But secondly, he doesn't want to. Thirdly, he can't afford it. He has a responsibility. He doesn't want to. But thirdly, in the larger redemptive sense, can he afford it? Can a man afford to redeem his brother? Do we as human beings have the wealth and worth to redeem another human being? What's the answer? Hurry up and get that in your system, because these are basic truths of the gospel that you got to know. The reason why there's only one redeemer and only one savior is because no one else has the ability to save another soul. The reason why there's only one savior is because no one else is willing to save another soul. The reason why there's only one Savior is because out of the whole of the human race, the soul is so precious that only God could meet the demands. Are you guys following me? Now, what this would do for you and me in the practical sense of the gospel is it would assure that you and I would not look to anyone else or anything else as the grounds for our redemption. That now it makes all the sense in the world that when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes unto the Father but by me, that we can read into that exclusive statement grace and love and willingness and ability and purpose to actually achieve the goal, right? When we read John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, we can now, in light of our text, read into that text these ideas. He's the way, the truth, and the life because no one is willing to do it besides him. No one has the ability or wherewithal to do it besides him. And therefore, Christ is the only solution to our sin problem. Does that make some sense, ladies? All right. So, you know, Buddha won't do it. Hinduism won't do it. Confucianism won't do it. Secularism won't do it. Mohammedism won't do it. There is no other person in the universe who has the willingness or the merit to redeem our soul but the one who is typified by Boaz. I'm driving that home, right? I am driving that home. But here's the point that I want to underlie on it as we work it through. The motive for which Boaz is doing it is love. You got that? God did not have to save us. He saved our wretched souls because he loved us. So then, as we go back to our point, let's go back to our point and work this through. The nearer kinsman is our fellow man. He's our brother. It can even be ourselves. We're not willing to save ourselves. And so the man in this account, point D, it says the man in our account represents whom? He represents fallen man. If you want to deal with the slashes there, call it representing fallen man. And why I say that is because think about how we fail. Think about how we fail. You and I fail because of an act committed on the part of our first parents, right? Who was that? Good. It's basic theology class. You're going to have to always go back to the Bible for your answers. They are anchoring truths. Now think about that. You and I are headed to hell because somebody else didn't care about us. You got that? Do you have that? You and I are headed to hell because our first parents were too selfish to think about our eternal destiny, and they wanted to try another course. Well, we're not mad at them. Why? Because we've done the same thing. That's right. We are all selfish sinners, and therefore we don't qualify to redeem anyone nor ourselves. They actually plunged themselves into hell, didn't they? They actually plunged themselves into hell. And so we can see why this brother in our account represents ourselves, represents our neighbor, represents our relatives, represents Adam and Eve, represents the whole human race, because we all have fallen short of the glory of God. And the glory of God can be wrapped up in the commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as your what? It's only one person that could love us like that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm laying this foundation so that as we work through the text, you can see how that the love concept is so congruent with how this is going to work out. Now, mark the last one, E, because this goes back to our text. We'll start looking at a few scriptures here. Why would his inheritance be marred? Go back to our text. Let's raise that question. Did any of you guys think that through when you read the account? Why did he say that? What does that mean? How does that play out in the larger redemptive scope? Go back to our text. Let's consider this as we do. Ruth chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and then we will, verse 6 rather, and then we will work through this a little bit and then make our way through verses 7 through 12. Now, when Boaz went up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, hold such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which is our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee or let you know, saying, buy it. before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides thee. And after thee, he said unto him, I will redeem it. Isn't verses 1 through 4 curious? Remember what Boaz said to Ruth. All that you ask me, I will do. And then he told her, but there's some things you got to do now because we got this dude that's in the way. I'm just using my translation. Now I want you to follow me now, because this is called reading inside the narrative, elliptical factors that don't come all the way through the text. Now, I'm cheating. This is not biblical. This is not probably not even right. But in my mind, during the 7 months in which Naomi was doing surveillance of Boaz, NSA, she got all of his history. She went on the internet, checked him out, just made sure that everything was cool with his life, checked out his income. She said, woo, woo, this dude, roll it. She didn't say nothing to Ruth. She just checked him out fully. And then every now and then, kind of subtly, she rode into town and just watched how Boaz did his thing, found out his routine. Remember, she said, now all you got to do is you can catch him tonight. He'll be at the place tonight. She has fully given a complete portfolio of this guy. She knew who he was, right? Now, I'm thinking, when Naomi says, this man will not rest until the matter is resolved. If I was making the movie up, I would have had Naomi somehow contacting Boaz and said, Boaz, we got to work something out. That beautiful sister working for you, she really is jazzed with you, dude. Now, see, this is what we can do now. This is what we can do. Now you and I know that you can redeem it, but there's this other dude. And I don't want him to get it because I want you and Ruth to be together. So you got to now, I'm going to try to get it where Ruth comes and sees you. Now, when she comes, you got to act surprised. You got to act a little surprised. Act like you didn't know she was coming. And then when she tells you what the problem is, let her know you will work it out. Now, I know that seems ludicrous, but think for a moment. The man says, everything that you ask me, I will do. But there's this dude that's in the way. Now, how does he know this so quick? How does Boaz know this so quick? This is the same night that they met. They're having dinner together. I can see the little candlelight, little wine. No, I'm kidding. But my point is that he knows way more than logic would allow in the text. Are you hearing me? And this stuff is going over your head. I know that. He knows way more. And he's saying, but there's a problem we got to solve. She didn't even know this. Ruth didn't know this. Only Boaz knew this. Do you know what that means by implication? I have no way to affirm this. Boaz was already searching this matter out. He was already working it through. He had already did the paperwork just like Naomi. The only person that's clueless in this situation is Ruth. Just like you and me. See, in the matter of redemption, you and I know nothing about what Christ has done or accomplished until after we have closed the deal with him. And when once he has saved us, we come to discover that not only does he love us now, he has loved us from eternity. And he has set us up from eternity. And he paid the bill 2,000 years ago. And he loved us in Christ from before eternity. He solved the problem even before we got there. So now it's unfolding. And he goes to the city. And I mean, he goes to the city. He rushes up to the gate and he's sitting waiting for this dude. Now, come on, ladies, how reasonable is it for you and I to believe that the dude that has the right to get the property just going to walk past Boaz and there he is. Hey, man. Okay, so I'm putting this together, right? So as Naomi has sought Boaz out, Boaz has sought this other near redeemer out and has seen his pattern. He know what time he comes through the gate. He know where he's going, and so Boaz conveniently makes sure he's in the gate. Now, the gate is like the town square, okay? The gate is where everyone goes to do business, to do commerce, and to just have conversation. That's where you go to Starbucks. That's where you go to Peet's Coffee. That's where you go to the sandwich shop. That's where you take care. That's where you buy your, this is where the town square is. So Boaz is making sure that this situation lines up so that he can meet all the legal requirements. Watch this. As soon as possible. Now, just think about it on a practical level. This stuff could have took days to come to pass, couldn't it? This dude who has the right to the inheritance could have been on a vacation. Is that true? Aren't there a whole lot of potential implications here that would make it difficult? But everything is lining right up, is it not? It's all lining right up. Yes, see, for me, behind the scenes, some strings have been pulled. Naomi did her part. Boaz did his part. But in reality, if we have to think theologically, who's the one really doing all this? God is. He's bringing it all together, isn't he? It's an amazing, exquisite harmonizing of events in order to make it work. Now watch the conversation that Boaz has with the man. Then Boaz says in verse 5, "Then said Boaz, what day you buy the field of the hand of Naomi, you must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the what? To raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." See verse 5? Verse 5 is the monkey wrench. Verse 5 is the monkey wrench because the dude said he would redeem it, didn't he? Over in verse 4. In the last word, he said, I'll redeem it. I'll redeem it. Now, why was he so ready to redeem it? Because first and foremost, he was greedy. Secondly, he understood something about the nature of what was to be redeemed. He was purchasing property from a woman who was relatively old, and the likelihood of her being remarried would not occur. Follow this. The land had to always go back to the family, particularly if marriage took place. This man didn't mind redeeming Naomi's property because in redeeming Naomi's property, he would simply be adding to his own inheritance. He would be enlarging his inheritance. Naomi could stay on the property all she wants. This old chick gonna die in about 20 years anyway. I'm just telling you what he was thinking. Are you hearing me? I'm telling you what he was thinking. You got to get this. This is very practical. Otherwise, why does he so quickly say, oh, nope, you can have it. I don't want it. He quickly defers to Boaz because now he discovers that there's a young woman who's part of the process who, if she gets married, the land can be taken back from him and given to this other dude that's going to raise up seed. Are you following me? Watch this now. Unless he would be willing to take on a second wife and a second family, which he was not willing to do. Are you guys hearing me? So for him, the complexity became he was already married. The complexity became he already had children. The complexity became that if he marries another woman and raises children to them, that land that he now acquires has to go with her. The other larger problem that becomes now a redemptive reflection for you and me is this. It's Ruth, the Moabitess, that he has to marry. Are you guys following the logic? Not only is he in danger of losing his property if someone else were to marry her, but for him to marry a Moabite was just unthought of. You see how his self-righteousness sets in? You see how he is bound now by the law of separation based upon the Mosaic code that the Jews are not to marry the Moabites or the Ammonites? Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3. Remember that? You shall not let them enter into the congregation from henceforth. And so the idea of Ruth being part of this inheritance scheme for this man, it interrupts his inheritance. Look at it again. And he said to Boaz in verse 6, and the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I what? Cannot redeem it. This is very interesting because he's doing exactly the opposite of what Boaz is doing. This is what we call an antithesis of parallels. The parallels is that they're both redeemers. The contrast is that one redeemer is willing, the other one is not. The contrast is that one redeemer is willing to go through every loop that is necessary to get this situation resolved, because the basis for him is not law, is what? Love. Love is the basis for him doing it, not law. But he knows he cannot do what he wants to do until this other dude is out of the way. You know what Boaz was banking on when he told this dude that Ruth the Moabite is part of the property? Are you ready? That this man had no love for this woman. See, this whole matter of the redemption of our souls, once again, is based on what? Love. It's all based on love. He was hoping that this man was not willing to take on the infamy, the negativity, all of the reproach that comes with marrying Ruth, because he would have had to do that. The Moabite now is in the family. And see, so this man Boaz is a remarkable, remarkable type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Going back to our PowerPoint so we can work it through now from the standpoint of the things that Christ has to do to redeem you and me. Point number three in our outline so we can make this through. What basis then does Boaz have for redeeming it? What's the answer, ladies? Have y'all ever said that word love before? Let me hear it again, because either I'm getting deaf. There we go. Either I'm getting deaf or that response is so weak. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 says that he loved us and he gave himself for us. He loved us and gave himself for us. That's the way the book opens in Revelation chapter 5, describing the third person of the blessed Godhead. Listen to this statement. And I want this again to resonate with you, because these are the things I'm emphasizing before we see the transition of the close of this transaction and the jubilation that comes from the city, town, and everyone who witnesses this. This is what we are told of concerning Jesus Christ with regards to us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And so I'll read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Blessed is he that reads and hears the words of this prophecy and keeps those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the what? The first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. And so you see the idea that the gospel is always highlighting that the motive of God in the redemption of our souls, particularly in the person of Christ, is rooted in what? Love, love, love had to become the basis upon which he did it, because it couldn't have been done merely on a legal ground, because you and I are unworthy of that love. Ruth becomes a type, therefore, of you and me. Let's go back then and continue to work this through. What basis then does Boaz have for redeeming it? It's love. Points 1, 2, and 3, subpoints. Ruth and Naomi's redemption would be by three things. And I quote Galatians 5, 6, 1 Corinthians 13, 7, and 8. And I have those slashes there. Every now and then I think that you're going to get it right, but it all depends on whether you're going to read those verses. And if you don't read those verses, you could put in anything. So I'm just going to ask, who put in what three attributes, three characteristics, three adjectives did you put in? Anybody want to take a shot at it? My sister back there with the, yes. Hope, faith, and love. Excellent. I like those. Somebody else. So anybody else? Did anybody else? Y'all didn't even do your homework. Okay. Did you do something? Did you? Faith, love, and grace. I like that too. All of those, all those work. Did anybody else do their homework? Miss Ethel. Did you read those Bible verses? And you still put what you put? Who remembers what Galatians chapter 5 verse 6 says? Anybody know off the top of your head? Okay, Tanshia, tell me what does Galatians 5, 6 say? Say it loud enough for us to hear it. Do you guys see that? Now watch this. This is beautiful. In Christ, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're self-righteous or the most notorious sinner in the world, none of that matters. The only thing that matters is faith, which works by what? Love. See, love is a critical component. And then I quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 13, didn't I? Verses 7 and 8, which says, love does what? Hopeth all things, believeth all things, and what? Endureth all things. You guys see that? And see, for us, therefore, when we're talking about our redemption, we're talking about a motive rooted in the heart of God that was able to endure everything necessary to bring about our redemption. So Ruth and Naomi's redemption would be by grace, it would be by faith, and it would be by love. Any of those three close ones that you guys gave would have been good. Ruth and Naomi's redemption would have been by grace, it would have been by faith, and it would have been by love. So now I go back and I affirm that by saying this. Boaz did not have the first right. For him to act on it is grace. For him to believe that it was going to work is faith. For him to exercise grace and faith, it had to be rooted in what?
Love.
That's right. That's right. And by the way, child of God, that's the only way you can serve Christ. You can only serve Christ successfully by the grace of God, which fuels our faith, which is rooted in love. You can't serve him any other way. If grace, faith, and love are not the motive and the grounds for which you serve Christ, you will fail every time, because a lot of what God is calling us to do is impossible for us to do in our own strength. You guys follow that? A lot of what he's calling you and me to do. A lot of, Boaz now has to identify with Ruth. That will have its own problems down the line. But Jesus has to identify with you and me. He has to take our notorious character and own it with our sinful selves and our broken selves. And we mess up our witness sometimes, don't we? If it were left up to us, is it possible that we could mar the inheritance that Christ gave us? Yes. In other words, we don't add anything to his glory intrinsically. I'm trying to get some of y'all excited about the idea of redemption. I hope it's going on deep down in your soul, because on your faces, I'm not seeing it. I'm just not seeing it. See, I think sometimes we think that salvation is all right to be viewed as ho-hum, but nothing could be further from the truth. I think if heaven is truly looking upon you and me, I mean, really looking, I hope the angels are so busy, they don't have any time for me. But this I know, if they're looking at my life, they're looking at a person who is not worthy to be associated with Jesus Christ. If the angels are looking at what I do on a daily basis, they are still scratching their heads after 2,000 years. What is man that you are mindful of him, and that son of man that you should visit him? Because there's nothing about what I am doing intrinsically that enhances or affirms the glory of what Christ did for me. He is the loser for all intents and purposes for identifying with me. I have every virtue in me to mar the inheritance. I should be happy. I'm not adding anything to him. He's adding everything to me. And why I'm secure in my relationship with Christ is because of the love of God. What lets me settle down into the fact that the man with all the riches has married this raggedy sinner is his infinite love for me. That's what makes me settle down, because I know I never personally measure up. And yet he tells me to rejoice, rejoice. Why? Because he loves me. And he's given me promises. Because of the love of Christ in me, he will never separate from me. And he will never allow anything to separate me and him. It doesn't matter what it is. Nothing will separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? He will never divorce me, no matter how crazy I get. Point B, Boaz by interpretation means what? Who knows? Strength. You can write that down. Strength. strength. It comes from a derivative of the word Boaz. It means strength. There's a reason for it. There's a reason for it. Does love require strength? Yes, it does. Does love exhibit strength? And it exhibits strength in such a way sometimes that it actually blows our synapses and destroys our capacity for reason. Am I making some sense here? Like, if you try to reason through, if you try to reason through love, you're going to hit your head against the wall sometime. Am I making some sense? Now think about this. I'll make it real practical because y'all slow tonight, because I'm not getting anything from y'all tonight. But that's okay. I can work this all by myself. So I really can, because I'm jazzed about the gospel. My heart is full right now. Y'all can go home and I'll keep teaching, and y'all can get the CD tomorrow. Now, you know how you're married, you know, and you know how you have these questions. Why on earth did I do that? You know how you have those questions? Because we're a mess as couples, right? And our marriage, our emotions go up and down, up and down, up and down. And isn't it crazy how it goes back up? Doesn't that blow you away? You look and you go, man, I still love that dude. See, there is no rationale to that. That you can't put together reason why that's there. It's just there. It blows all any sense of merit as the basis of loving them. That's the nature of love. That's the nature of love. Are you hearing me? That's the nature of love. And that's how God is for us. Only his love doesn't go up and down. Ours go up and down for God. That's how depraved we are. You understand how depraved you are? You sometimes think about divorcing God. So I'm showing you that when Naomi said to Ruth, this man will not rest until this business is finished, it shows us the immutability of Christ's love towards us to make sure that our eternal destiny is secure, and the grounds upon which we can be confident is the love of God in Christ. The love of God in Christ does that for us, and it presents to us a strength. Who is our strength, ladies? Christ! So I gave us 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 24, verse 31, Romans 16 and 17, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. The Bible is very clear that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, that Christ is our wisdom and Christ is our strength. He's our power. He's our power. When we look at Christ, we see power in action. We see love in action. We see faith in action. We see grace in action. And what does it do? It redeems us. It makes us righteous. It becomes our wisdom, and it becomes our sanctification. Crazy. Wisdom, redemption, sanctification. Sanctification. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1:30. Christ is our wisdom. He's our redemption. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. You guys got that? So I'm gonna tag the last one, because the last one is the point. He's our righteousness. He merits the grounds by which we are accepted with God. He's our wisdom. He had everything necessary to accomplish all the obstacles that were in our way. Boaz is pretty wise. Is he pretty wise? He's our righteousness. He's our redemption. He is our righteousness, redemption, wisdom, and he now is our sanctification. Now, what does that mean? This term sanctification is what he ultimately is seeking to achieve, the bringing us into his presence and making us one with him. Now watch this now. The goal of our redemption is to bring us to God. How many of you guys were here on Sunday? Did y'all learn anything out of the Sunday message? Do you understand how absolutely powerful it is for us to know that our head is in heaven and in glory, and he's there for us, and that secures our eternity with him, and that therefore this idea of sanctification needs to be fully invested on your part and mine? Marriage is an analogy of sanctification, is it not? The twain shall become what? One. They shall become what? One. Right. And so we're talking about the union between the believer and Christ. And you notice how I'm taking my time to drive home this fact that you're not going to be successful in your walk with God if you live disconnected from Jesus in your thinking, in your actions. that if you function as if you were a single person, that though you are married to Christ, you will fail to experience the benefits of your union with him because he is one with you in order to resource you with what you need to do to be for him all that he has called you to be. And yet in our marriage class, one of the love busters and a primary love buster that we talked about, and we all fall short in this area. Do you know what it is? Independent behavior. Independent behavior. You guys remember that? That becomes this behavior pattern in the context of marriage where you fail to realize that you are attached to that man, that woman at the hip, and that what you do matters to the relationship. And that on a psychological and on an emotional and on a spiritual level, if your actions are grading him the wrong way, because you do not live in a constant state of mutual agreement, you are threatening the sanctification of the marriage. Are you guys hearing me? You are threatening the sanctification of the marriage. Now, on Christ's part, the marriage is not threatened. But on our part, it can be. Because if we fail to live in union with him and are not proud enough to wear the wedding ring every day, and that is the wedding ring of grace rooted in the gospel because of the dowry and down payment done at the cross by which we're willing to tell men and women, I'm married, spiritually speaking, so that I behave a certain way. Because I do not want to function in an independent behavior pattern that denies my union with Jesus. Because to do so is to fail to understand all that he did to bring us into this felicitude and this state of redemption that we have with Christ. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. And is he not our redemption? I'm going to be taking up redemption and sanctification on Sunday because redemption is the price paid for him to be able to marry us. Right? What Boaz is trying to do is clear out any obstacle to marry this woman. What he now has to do is redeem everything in order to just have Ruth. Ladies, do you understand that Christ purchased the whole universe just to have you? I'm in a Presbyterian church. My Presbyterian brother their smile might go up a half an inch, but they not, no amens and no thank you, Lord, no waving of the hand, none of that in the Presbyterian church. None of that in the Presbyterian church. I thought we were jazzed about Jesus here. I thought so. That's why we can't have but one or two more classes. We're done. First of all, y'all dragging y'all tail in here at 8:00. So I know we tired. We were zealous a few months ago, 7:30. Everybody here, now we're getting it 5 to 8. We done after next week. I'm going to put y'all on vacation. No, we done. I need a break too. You need a break from me. I need a break from you. We done. I got some other people I can stir up. I got it, Lord. Our strength is Christ. Just like for Ruth and Naomi, Boaz is going to be the strength. That's going to be the foundation for perpetuating this family all the way to Jesus. This is crazy. This is absolutely crazy. Whereas Ruth and Naomi are dead with no possible life at all unless someone comes along with the strength to revive them and project their life. This is where Boaz, the man of strength, comes into the play. And this is the only reason that you and I have a hope for eternity. Point number 4, so we can turn the corner. The power of Christ to do what? Through his what? That's right. Listen to what he says in verses 7 through 11, and we'll work through our points. He says over in verse 7, because the God said, I can't redeem it, you can redeem it for yourself. Now, this was the manner in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore, the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for you. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was what? Elimelech's. And all that was what? And all that was what? At the hand of Naomi. Moreover, above that, beyond that, Ruth the Moabite, the wife of Mahlon. See, Boaz is very clear that Ruth's only connection to this thing was her marriage to Mahlon. Moreover, Ruth the Moabite, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. Crazy. So I bought this land, but I bought it for her. Christ redeemed the universe, but he did it to purchase a bride for himself. And he letting everybody in the city know, Ruth the Moabite, I bought her for me. For me. Now this is amazing, because the redeemer who had the right to do it wouldn't do it. The redeemer who had the right to do it was regarding his own inheritance, his own prominence, his own wealth. He said she would mar it. The redeemer who had the right to do it, we don't even know this dude's name. This is how despised he is by the sacred scripture. God cut his name off. We've been knowing about Boaz ever since the day he said, I do and I will. And that's why right along with Boaz and Jesus, they have a name which is above every name. And that's why Ruth is known all over the world today. You understand what I'm getting at? The contrast between this dude who wouldn't redeem it and the man who wants to redeem it because he wants a people for himself, a bride for himself. This is why when we read in Hebrews chapter 2, he's not ashamed to call us brethren, where he could have every reason to be ashamed of us. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Should we be ashamed of Christ? When he so lifts us up and puts us on this pedestal of absolute splendor and beauty in his own eyes, in the eyes of his Father, in the eyes of the angel. The world doesn't care about us, but he doesn't care about the world. He only cares about his bride. That's why he has done what he has done, because he cares about us. Now watch this. Moreover, Ruth the Moabite is the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. And I did it to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Now then notice what redemption is, or salvation is. Salvation is redemption. Salvation is the purchase of a bride. Salvation is the resurrection from the dead. All these are things we preach, are they not? A sinner is dead in trespasses and sin. A sinner must be redeemed. A sinner must be purchased by Christ in order to live and have a life and destiny that leads to glory. All of these are components in the redemption. You see how much this man has to work in order to have Ruth for himself? He's marrying a dead woman. She's dead because her husband's dead. Listen to it. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabite, is the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gates of his place. You are all witnesses this day. This is a message in itself about the public work of Christ, which was not done in a corner. He did it openly. He came. He assumed a human nature. He walked this earth. He preached in our streets. He died on a tree between heaven and earth. He rose again the third day. He was seen among many witnesses everywhere. He showed himself openly for the love of his soul. He let everybody know this thing was not done in a corner. And the church is a witness to that truth. So he gathered them all together that morning. Y'all come around. I want you to bear record with what I'm about to do, because you guys are about to see a miracle take place here. I'm about to raise the dead. That's what Boaz was saying. Boaz didn't even sleep that night that Ruth came by. He didn't go to sleep. That brother stayed up. He was working it through. You know how when you jazz, you don't go to sleep? You keep looking to see if the sun coming up. You take a shower early, don't you? You think I do. I take a shower early, get my clothes all out, fix my coffee twice. I can't wait. And then sometimes I leave embarrassingly early, even before the sun comes up. I just roll around in the streets, just waiting to do my business, because I've got a zeal to get this thing done. And here he is. This is the next day. This is the next day. And he's almost through this process, isn't he? It's the next day. He couldn't wait till that brother pulled out of the agreement. I love this. And we don't even know this dude. And God didn't even name him because he has no eternal significance. He represents all and every man who is so selfish and bent on their own thing, of whom the scriptures say, and they will be remembered no more. For all eternity, the unsaved, the lost, will perish and not be in the Lamb's book of life. They will not be in the kingdom of heaven. They will not be part of the citizenry of those who are part of that eternal kingdom. They will not be known anymore. How horrible it is to make choices in your life where you go into oblivion along with destruction because you fail to understand the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This Redeemer is not known, but as we're going to see definitely next week, Boaz is going to be highly favored. So under point four, the power of Christ to raise the dead through his redemptive work. Naomi is dead. Ruth is dead because they have no what? That's right. You guys got that down there? And you saw the text in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. So pull Romans 7, 1 through 4. I'll just briefly note it, but I'm going to leave it alone because I'm going to be preaching on that over the next couple of weeks. It's Paul's argument to us that if we are alive unto God through Christ Jesus, it's because we have married someone who has given us life. Know ye not, brethren, and I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he what? That's right. Verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Her husband died. This is what happened with Ruth. Verse 3. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. There has to be a death to the relationship before her, she can be free to marry again. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Point four, verse four. Wherefore, my brethren, you are also become what? Do you see it? To the law by the body of Christ that you should be what? Married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should what? Bring forth fruit to God. That verse is so beautiful because it actually circumscribes what's happening in the Ruth text very clearly. That Ruth married a man who had no life in him. And therefore, he could not, in union with her, produce life. Mahlon and Chilion were the product of Elimelech. Elimelech was a false professing religionist who actually had no life in him. And it was evidence that he had no life in him because he chose to go down to Moab rather than walk by faith and stay in the land of Bethlehem. Are you following me? He departed from the gospel and ended up in a place where God had cursed. And he died there along with his son, what? Mahlon and Chilion. Now, Elimelech's name was God is King, but his offspring's name was weakness and feebleness. Actually, it's their worst derogatory terms than that. And it indicated the kind of fruit that he bore. He bore weak fruit. He bore feeble fruit. Fruit that could not perpetuate itself. And what it signifies is the condition of fallen man in the human race. That you and I don't produce life. All we produce is death and sickness and feebleness. And that's who Ruth married. And that's who Orpah married. They married weakness and feebleness. And that's what we do when we marry religion and not Christ. Because religion can never produce fruit. So Ruth inadvertently married a seed that was corruptible. But that's where you and I are in Adam. Because Adam is a corruptible seed, as we will know. And you and I were corruptible seeds other than the fact that before we even had a being, God had chosen another head in Jesus to make sure he could sow into us an incorruptible seed that would bring us back to life again. Had it not been for his foreknowledge, you and I would perish in Adam, just like Mahlon and Chilion and Ruth and Orpah would have perished in those men. And here comes Boaz talking about raising the dead. Somebody loved me enough to come get me out of my wretched condition. Ladies, do you see that? Out of my wretched condition. All right, let's go back to our PowerPoint so we can close out and just open up our new outline for our life. We got 15 minutes. So the power of Christ to raise the dead through his redemptive work, Boaz is going to encompass Naomi and Ruth. He's going to deal with Elimelech's property, Mahlon's property, and Chilion's property. Now mark this just for the record, just in case you know. It's only one property. Okay? It all starts with Daddy. Daddy Elimelech. Okay? Daddy Elimelech's property goes to Mahlon. Mahlon goes to Chilion, whoever is the firstborn and beyond. So Boaz is redeeming it all. But it's all dead property. And once again, it reiterates your condition and mine when he purchases us. He does not purchase the living, he purchases the dead. He does not save the living, he saves the dead. That's why the promise in Isaiah 26:19 was critical in our lesson. Your dead men shall live together with my dead body shall they live. So that redemption is life coming into death, giving life to that which is dead. Are you guys hearing me? And the great emblem of that life that we are talking about is going to be the last phase of the story that we deal with next week. It's the last phase of the story, which is what we call protology in theology. It's the first things of God's mandate being manifested in the middle of redemptive history. It's the thing for which Israel rejoiced over and over again. It's the thing for which today in our present generation, we are so twisted and so lopsided and so wicked in our culture, we don't rejoice in anymore. And that's the birth and life of children. The birth and life of children. We don't rejoice in that anymore. Our culture is so twisted and so bent and so effete and so Mahlon and Chilion today, weak and feeble and corrupted and wretched. We don't rejoice in the conception and the birth and the rearing and the bringing up of children today. There's no rejoicing. It's a burden today. Am I making some sense? It's a burden. Even among Christians, there's just a little whimper of joy because we do not see things like God sees things. We just don't. We don't have the same joy. We don't have the same depth. We don't have the same perspicuity that God does. We don't have the same long-term vision that God does. All the fruit of the womb is mine, saith the Lord. That's crazy. Now, God owns all the fruit of the womb. He openly acknowledges they are mine. Can I just stay there for a second? And the reason why I'm here is because you're women, and I don't want you to fall prey to this culture of androgyny where you fail to recognize the uniqueness of your dignity as a woman. And one of the characteristics of a vital woman in Christ is love for children. You gotta love children. You got to love children. If you don't, you got a problem. And the quality of your understanding on a redemptive level. Do you guys hear me? And that's an area you got to work on. You have to love children. Because God says they're all mine. Now hear me now. All of them. I don't know what kind of laugh that was. Help me out. Because I emphasize that to demonstrate that within the inscrutable judgment and wisdom of God, in spite of the corruption of humanity and the blight that mars all of us and the sin that dominates every fornicating, adulterous, rape, incest, everything that mars the blessing of sexuality and conjugal relationships, the fruit of the womb, God says, is mine. I own it. Do you hear that? He's large enough to get past the mess and own the soul. God is large enough to get past the corruption and the perversion of our bodies that us fallen creatures engage in because we have lost our identity in God. But we still having babies. Remember, I told you, we still having babies. And God says, I'll take the baby. I'll take the baby. I'll take every one of the babies. Give them all me. They're all mine. Ladies, are you hearing me? They are all mine. Every one of them. Every one of the babies. The ones that are stillborn. The ones that are born, that die shortly after they come out of the womb. All of the babies are God's. He owns them all. If we were to lock in on that and think about God's plan for the babies, it would be humbling to you and me. How God is able to take that mess all by itself. Because that's a mess all by itself. I hope you know that's one of the things we love covering up. The massive abortion. The massive abuse and perversion and neglect and abandonment of all these babies all around. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? You know what God says? They're all mine. And what aspect of redemption will take place on the last day when he pulls back the curtains and says, I told you they were all mine. Look at them now. We don't even have any idea how that part goes. Because we just don't have a heart for these things. Are you hearing me, ladies? We're corrupt by nature. We're so bent on ourselves. But God says, now you guys have no idea, such are of the kingdom of heaven, first of all. And you have no idea what they're going to look like when I'm done with them. Because the devil can't just destroy my eternity-bound souls who didn't do anything wrong like that and it not turn to my glory. Are you hearing me? This is a massive, massive truth that we ought to capture and keep within ourselves. Point number A, Naomi is dead, Ruth is dead, and that's because they have no husband. Point B, Boaz's work requires him to take up the name of the dead. Boaz's work requires him to take up the name of the dead. What kind of love is that? C, who are the dead in the gospel sense? What's the answer? Me. You. Us. Who are the dead? We are the dead in the gospel sense. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, Colossians 2, 9, 11. For you who were dead in your trespasses and sins that God quickened together with Christ, having forgiven you of your trespasses and raised us up and seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved. Through faith and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Verses 1 through 10 tell us God looked on us in our hell-bound state and he attached us to Christ and raised us from the dead and gave us life and faith and set us on a trajectory for all eternity. And he tells us, remember now, this was grace done to you. This was not something wherein you cooperated with God. You were in the open field left to die. Is that true? Ezekiel 16. In the day when God spread his skirt over you. You remember that language? That's the same language that Ruth is saying, please spread your skirt over me. Remember Ezekiel 16? God says, I saw you in the day when no one cared about you. In your nativity, you were in the open field like a child left to die. You were in your blood. And it was a time of love, and I passed by you, and I washed you, and I cleaned you up, and I said, you are mine, and I spread my skirt over you. Now, that's how God saved you and me, our wretched souls. Do you understand that? That's how vulnerable you and I are in the spiritual sense. This teaches the doctrine of two things, substitution and union. This teaches the doctrine of substitution and union. You can just put that down. We've only got about 7 minutes, so I don't want to have to go around the room figuring out what y'all guessed and then have to straighten it out. This teaches the doctrine of substitution and union. Two things about those doctrines, just in case you don't know. The doctrine of substitution is what makes salvation possible. So you take the doctrine of substitution out of the scripture, and you can marvel at any and everything Jesus did, but if he didn't do it as a substitute, it means nothing. You guys understand that? So when you read things like Christ died for our sins, the word for is synonymous to the word substitute. Christ died as a substitute for us concerning our sins. You got that? The next word is union. Union. And what that means is not only did he trade places with us to deal with our indemnity before God, but he has brought us into union with himself so that for all eternity, every blessing that's his is ours. In other words, he wasn't going to die for us in vain and leave us vulnerable to mess up the inheritance again. Does that make some sense, ladies? So the distinction between substitution and union is that substitution is trading places with you. Union is bringing you into communion with him on a permanent level where you and him become one. So he had to be your substitute in order to bring you into union with him. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Where? In him. Union. Bringing you and me into Christ makes us the very righteousness of God in him. That means we have a standing before God where all of this ugly stuff that we've been talking about, sin and the marring of the inheritance and the corruption, all that, none of that exists in our state of grace. None of that exists. Somebody emailed me today. I hope she's not here, but somebody emailed me today. It was a sad email, and it had to do. She said she doesn't trust God. Okay, she says I don't trust God. I know I trust him in the sense that I'm a believer, but I doubt that God loves me. She says I doubt that he loves me now. From the sense of the letter, it seems like she has some knowledge of God in terms of going to church and being in church for a long time. It just seems that way by the letter. But her problem is she has gone through so much brokenness in her life. And she didn't tell me what it was, but I didn't need to know because I grew up in this cesspool. Do you hear me, ladies? You don't have to tell this pastor what you went through. Because I've seen what happens to human beings from the time they're born and fondled by corrupt adults. And I've seen what happens to women over and over and over again from the youngest ages all the way up to adulthood. Are you hearing me, ladies? So I'm very clearly aware of the travesty of injustice and abuse that takes place on babies and little children, and particularly our women, to break their fragile psyches by the time they're young adults. And their capacity to actually experience and benefit on a level of health and vitality, the love of God in Christ, is difficult because of the horizontal relationships. Are you hearing me? She says she could not benefit from the love of God in Christ. And she told me that she went to all of the, she didn't say this, I said this, hookster preachers. Right, because when you're desperate, like the woman with the issue of blood, you go to all the miserable physicians you possibly can to get remedy. And so she went to this preacher, he said this. She went to that preacher and he said that. She went to the other preacher and he said this. And they all got her telling her to lay her hands on herself and claim her healing and cast out the devil because it's a devil there and bind him in the name of Jesus and do all that old crazy witch doctor stuff. And none of that does any good. Are you hearing me? None of that crap does any good. And so she cried out. She cried out, I am in pain. Can you help me, Pastor Jesse? So what do you do with somebody that is simply being honest about the depths of their brokenness? That's all she's doing. She's just being honest about the depths of her. Like, let's say she's a very intelligent woman, like most of you are. And you can think through the factors of being exposed to biblical truth, which gives you these outrageous claims about what God has done for you. These are outrageous claims, aren't they? I mean, to me, it's unbelievable. The gospel is unbelievable to me. I'm sorry. It is. I mean, I believe it. Don't get me wrong, but it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable all that God has done to redeem us. It's unbelievable to me. It blows me away. I'm outside of myself when God gives me insight into what he has done and who he is and why he did it. It's like, this doesn't make any sense. I'm amazed at God. God amazes me. I'm bewildered. I'm stupefied. I'm outside of myself when I think about the glory of God and his redeeming mercy to us. It makes no sense. I'm still trying to figure this thing out. Are you hearing me? ever since I was 18 years old, still trying to figure it out. This wondrous love of God that he has for us. What wondrous love of God, wondrous love of God. Oh, my soul, oh, my soul. What wondrous love is this? And yet, we have brothers and sisters who are so broken that they cannot benefit like they want to, because something in them distracts them from being able to drink in the blessing and the healing properties and the virtues of Christ's promises to them. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Oh, I got brothers that are that same way. They've been dogged so bad the whole of their life is nothing but a nightmare. Do you hear me? Nightmares. Like they don't even want to go to sleep. I got some brothers that just, they doing dope. You hear me? They're doing dope to medicate that body because of the pain. You may not understand that. I fully understand that. I fully understand that. Until somehow there is an umbilical cord attached in the right part of their soul so that they can receive the nutrients of the gospel to liberate them from the demands and pains and toils of this body of death. I fully understand what they're going through. I fully understand. And I understood what my sister is going through too. All I could tell her is, I'm praying for you, because prayer works when God is in it. But the second thing that I told her was that what she's going to have to do is to make sure that she keeps her face in the presence of God. She's going to have to learn what it means to live in the presence of God and stay in his presence. She's going to have to understand what Coram Deo is in the fullness of all of its theological implications and its sanctifying implications. Our problem is we drift away from the revelation. And we get away from the revelation. The revelation dims on us. It doesn't hold our attention. And it's the very thing that leaves us now open and vulnerable to more pain is the thing that we need. That is, we need Christ more and more and more. We need fuller revelations of him. We need clearer revelations of him. We need more impacting revelations of him. Do you believe that? We need to see him more and more and understand him more and more and comprehend him more and more. I'm going to talk about that a little bit as we're working through how to successfully fight this battle. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, around verse 10, these words. He said, "Oh, that I might know him." But he already knew him. So why is he saying, "Oh, that I might know him"? He's saying, "Oh, that I might know him more." Now, why is he asking for more? Because he needs more. Ladies, you wouldn't ask for more if you didn't need more. What he said was, "Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection." Do you hear me? Now watch what he's saying. This is crazy. Paul says, "I want to know him, and I want to know the power of his resurrection." So stay there, because that's the line that I got us working on right now. That's the line that I got us working on. Because if we're not thinking in terms of the inherent blessings of the resurrection, then we are setting ourselves up for failure in terms of walking in triumph in this life. Are you hearing me? So now watch this. If you know that the key to your identity is who? I'm going to say that one more time. If you know that the key to your identity is who?
Right.
All right. See, now, like, that has to be such a forged conviction in you that the devil can't trick you when he comes to you accusing you of every true debauchery that you have engaged in. See, until you drink deeply of that one conviction that all I am is in Christ and all that he is for me, so that the fullness of my identity is in Jesus. When I am convinced of that, here's my obligation then, is to know everything about him. Because to the degree that I am committed to knowing everything about Jesus, I will be clear on who I am. And that is going to be the process by which my problems are solved. That's going to be the process by which my problems are solved. Because me, outside of him, got a bunch of problems. Do you understand that? So like right over here is a mess. Over here is the remedy. And how to bridge the gap between here and here is the process that I'm working with us on. Because I know people who know this is a mess. And I know people who know this is the remedy. But they don't even have a clue about the process to get from here to here. You know how we download files? And you see the little image of the files being downloaded? Y'all remember that? Well, see, that's what you and I have to learn how to do. The Holy Ghost has to download the files on the character of Jesus and input them into our identity over and over and over again. So all you're doing is getting files downloaded. Files. Character. Grace. Mercy. Patience. Kindness. You understand? These files have to be downloaded into our character so that it can rebuild us into the image of who we are in Christ. Those files have to come down. They have to come down. Otherwise, they sit over there while we sit over here. We're miserable. And our promises are yes and amen in Him. See, I want to see those files come down, don't you? They have to come down. They've got to come down. They got to be loose, and they got to come down and land in the totality of my being, in my mind, in my heart. Everything that I am has to be consumed by those files if I'm going to be transformed into His image. So I told the lady, you got to stay right there in 2 Corinthians 3. You got to continue to look to Christ because your transformation only comes there. We all with open face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And by that beholding of the glory of God in that mirror, we are gradually day by day, week by week, month by month, what? Changed. Changed. The word is metamorphosis. So how is a sister who is broken in her soul from all of the mess that she's been going through going to find healing in her soul? But by her staying in the mirror of the gospel and drinking deeply of the person of Christ and being like Paul saying, I want to know Him. I want to know Him. So the soul is crying out, I want to know You. I want to know You. And I want to know the power of Your resurrection. Not the power of my resurrection, the power of His resurrection. I want to know what Christ's resurrection from the dead affords me. Because it did something for my inheritance, did it not? I want to know what His resurrection purchased for me in terms of my stability, in terms of my purpose, in terms of my goals, in terms of my objectives, in terms of my destiny, in terms of my character, in terms of my security. What does His resurrection do for me for which He rose? I can tell you what it did for some people. It gave them the boldness to stand before firing squads and take bullets all through their body in the name of Jesus. That's powerful. Don't you think? So stay with me for a minute. Oh, I'm way overdue. I got to close. So just think about how our brothers and sisters were able to connect with their head. They were able to connect and download the file of the power of His resurrection that allowed them to say, I'm ready. Do you understand that? There was a power there that allowed them to say, I'm ready. I won already. You can't beat me. First, I'm a dead man, but I'm also a living man. You understand? And in Christ, I'm a risen man. So the only thing you can do to me now is send me into my inheritance. So that file empowered them to face what we consider our greatest enemy, which is death. Right? This is what Paul is saying. I can tell you that that's what he is saying. Paul is saying, I want to know that power everywhere I go. Because where there is a power failure on my part to deny Christ, I'm not connected to that power. Does that make some sense? I can't be connected to that power because that power is the trump card. That power says there's nothing now that can stop me. If I'm dead and if I'm risen, think about this, ladies. Remember that dude that was tossed into Elijah's tomb a couple weeks ago? How many of you guys heard that message? I need some hands. Okay, if y'all didn't hear, you better get the CD. I preached on baptism, didn't I? And I had us in the book of 2 Kings, right? And in the book of Kings, they were burying a brother, and they saw the marauders coming, and they threw him in the tomb of Elisha, right? And as soon as his bones touched Elijah's bones, what happened to him? He popped back up. Did he pop back up? So now stay with me for a second. You guys are smart. I thought about this, but you know, see, like sometimes I just want to preach for like 5 hours. Because there's so much stuff. So now think about this for a moment with me. Think about you living a life, good or bad, ugly, and you get taken out by some sickness. Or in that case, maybe in war. It was horrible. You got taken out. You died. And then you rose again from the dead. I mean, you just beat death. So now stay with me for a moment. Think about the psychological and the emotional and the spiritual victory you have. Think about the power of that resurrection. Any of you guys follow me? Raise your hand for a second. Think about the power of that resurrection. I want you to follow this now. I know we're slow. I know we went to government school, but just follow me for a minute. Think about how bold you would be to have passed through the channels of suffering, pain, and death, and then raised again from the dead to live again. Think about that brother who was cast into that tomb with Elijah, pops back up with new life. Think about how he thinks about everything that goes on. How he no longer fears this, or fears that, or fears the other thing. He has no fear. Do you understand what I'm getting at there? He has no fear. And then if he gets to live long enough, his love for God grows exponentially. Because he was able to pass through the ultimate enemy, which is death. Go on the other side, whatever that was over there, he's not going to remember it. But what he's going to remember now when he's brought back to life is, God got me through death. He can get me through anything. Are you following what I'm saying? The power. See, he's a resurrected soul. Do you understand that? He's a resurrected soul. Do you understand how this is going to embolden him to preach for Christ? It's going to cause him to treasure life. He's going to love life. He's going to love everybody but God's enemies. There's going to be a measure in his life of fullness that is equivalent to his experience of resurrection. And because Christ rose from the dead and we are united to him and all the virtues that flow from that resurrection are ours, and all that's required of us is to ask God to help us understand the implications of Christ's resurrection for us, so that we can do what God has called us to do. Do you see the nature of our hope? Do you see why Paul calls this the living hope, the hope of the gospel? This is so incredibly important, how it's supposed to prioritize our life and not let us be defeated by ants and roaches and little creeping things that turn our days upside down, little nothing things. Father, thank you for this time, because we could go on talking. Thank you for this time. Thank you for Boaz. Thank you for the Ruth Boaz love story. Thank you for Naomi and her zeal and passion to see Ruth finally enter into rest. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our rest and our Boaz and our strength. Thank you for our union with him. What we want now, as we're going to look at next week, is to be fruitful as Boaz and Ruth were fruitful. We want to be fruitful in our relationship with you. We want to be able to bear spiritual fruit to you because of you and you and us. And as we go our way, give every one of our people here safe travelings and prepare our hearts to worship you on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.